Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Matthew chapter 3. We're looking at verses 11 and 12, which kind of completes the opening words of John the Baptist regarding Christ. Okay, let me read for you from God's inspired word. And as I read the scriptures for you, please give attention and listen in reverence and in faith. So Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 11. These are the words of John the Baptist. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, there's a lot in the words of John the Baptist. And so this morning we're going to look at verse 11 and 12, spend some of our time on baptism with or in the Holy Spirit, because it's kind of a controversial topic, but we'll try to work our way through both of these verses together this morning. So notice how John begins in verse 11. He contrasts himself with the Lord, and he begins by saying that his baptism is with water. So he says in verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." Now, this baptism for repentance is the idea that baptism is associated with their repentance. It doesn't produce repentance, but it's a baptism, a symbol for those who have repented. Remember back in verse 6, we were told, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So John's baptism was only for the repentant, only for believers, and they had and were confessing their sins. So those were the ones who were being baptized. So John is making it clear that his baptism, as we understand it, is a symbol of the heart cleansing that only repentance can accomplish. And his baptism was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. So those are some of the unique things about John's baptism. He goes on to say in verse 11, where he compares himself with Christ and definitely acknowledges that he is woefully inferior to the coming Messiah. So he says, "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." So two things here express the humility of this great man of God, John the Baptist. First, he says that the coming one, referring to Christ, is mightier or more powerful than I am. So the coming Messiah is infinitely greater than John, more powerful than John the Baptist. It's interesting, this word mightier, or your translation may have powerful, that is used of God in the Septuagint. So what John is acknowledging is that the coming one is far infinitely greater in power and might than he is. So he understands him to be certainly more than a man. But his basically affirming that John cannot bring in the kingdom, but Christ can. And his job is to prepare the way for the one who can actually inaugurate the kingdom of heaven. And then he adds to that, "I am not fit to remove his sandals," or "I am not fit to carry his sandals," would be closer to the Greek. Now in Mark's gospel, Mark is recording other expressions of Jesus when he says the same thing with other words and other locations. But Mark, for example, in his gospel, John says that "I'm not fit to untie his sandals." or even a lace, a thong of his sandals. So here, Jesus also said in another occasion that Matthew quotes, I'm not fit to even carry his sandals. This is kind of an interesting comment because back in the first century, rabbis would have their disciples, their followers, if you will. And their disciples basically functioned as virtual slaves to their rabbis. They were their students. They followed them around. They did work for them. They served them in various ways. But they were not required to take off the master's sandals or carry them. Only non-Jewish slaves would accomplish that because the dirt on the sandals was considered to be unclean. So even a Jewish student of a rabbi wouldn't even take off his sandals, much less carry them. So what John in effect is saying is, I'm not worthy to even be the lowest of slaves to the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes for him. So John the Baptist is exalting the coming one and lower himself down even as the lowest of servants. And that's how great the King is, the Messiah, in his heart and mind. We see in John the Baptist, I think, an incredible example that's instructive to all of us here this morning of the heart attitude of lowliness, the sanctified humility that should describe all of us. You see in his own heart a self-emptying. There's no pride. There's no arrogance. There's not a drop of self-esteem. And you know, today we're kind of intoxicated with self-esteem in our culture. You know, psychologists will tell us that most of our problems come from low self-esteem. And so we need to build up our esteem of ourself. And yet the Bible calls self-esteem pride and abomination in the sight of God. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. And John the Baptist gives us just an incredible example of what we should be like. We should humble ourselves. We should esteem Christ. We should esteem God's grace, not esteem ourselves. And we should adopt this lowly, humble attitude when we think about the Lord and we think about the grace that we've received from Him. See, our problem is we esteem ourselves too much and we esteem Christ too little. That's our problem. We should rather reflect the attitude of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Give glory to your name so that we're not seeking it for ourselves. The patriarch Jacob said, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. I'm unworthy, Jacob said. Job, after God opened his eyes to see God's glory, said, behold, I'm insignificant. And the centurion said to Christ, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. So I think we see in John the Baptist an attitude of the heart that we should seek to imitate of the humility of this godly man, to value grace, because all that we have is given to us by grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's all a grace gift from God, and it all comes from Christ and how we need to esteem Him and seek Him and long to elevate Him. Well, from this, we now move on to the next thing that John the Baptist says of Christ. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John says, I baptize you with water. The coming one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, Christ and his disciples, mainly his disciples, did baptize with water also. But John is emphasizing the superior spiritual quality of the baptism of Christ. So let's look at this for a moment. The baptism that's mentioned here is with or in the Holy Spirit and fire. We'll look at these separately. So Jesus baptizes with or in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, in a general sense, my understanding of this is that Christ baptizes us, or immerses us, if you will, in the sphere or the realm of the Spirit of God. This is one of the unique things about the New Covenant. The New Covenant is primarily an age of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so when John says that Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit, I understand that to mean that Christ will immerse us in the realm or the sphere of the Spirit of God. So now we come in and have union with the Spirit of God, and we come under His influences. So it's a very kind of a general phrase that we'll seek to break apart and unpack in just a moment. But several things we can ask about this, and that is, when does this baptism of the Holy Spirit occur? And we find that the Pentecost was the beginning of this ministry of Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit. So, for example, in Acts chapter 1, this is after the resurrection of Christ. It's during those 40 days when Jesus is appearing to his disciples in his glorified resurrection body. He says at the end of that 40-day period, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So in 10 days, we hit Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out and they get baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that's the great event that begins at Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a very unique historical event because Jesus promised that the disciples who were already believers would receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why our Pentecostal friends believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens after conversion and becomes kind of a second blessing, because that's what happened in Acts 2. These were believers, the disciples, and since they had already come to faith in Christ, it's a post-conversion baptism for them. And so our Pentecostal friends say that's the way it always is. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing that every believer should seek after, that comes sometime after their conversion. Now, we don't agree with that because we believe that Pentecost is a very unique historical event. It's got to begin at some point, and it begins with the disciples, and they happen to be believers. But every other mention of the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is always associated with conversion. It's not of believers who get baptized as a second blessing or a subsequent experience to conversion. They get baptized when they're converted. And I think that's a proper understanding of it, because every other reference to the baptism of the Spirit occurs when they get saved, at the point they first believe and they get converted. And I think that's the proper way to understand it. But the initial one obviously took place with believers. They were already saved. But that is very unique. It's a very unique historical event. The norm is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit at that point in time. So you can look at Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The baptism of the Spirit occurs when they got saved, right then. So that would be one difference we would have with the Pentecostal view of this. So what all is involved with the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, we'll identify several elements that I think take place in conjunction with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And one of them is that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. So it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now look at what Jesus said in John 7, verse 38 and 39. And you see the idea of indwelling. So Jesus said in John 7, 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So what's he talking about? After Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he will give them the Spirit that occurs on Pentecost. And what happens is from their innermost being, the Spirit will flow like rivers of living water. So he indwells them in their innermost being. The Spirit comes to dwell. So this is one of the things that happens in conjunction with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit comes and indwells the believers. And again, that's emphasized that from his innermost being flows rivers of living water, and this he spoke of the Spirit. So the Spirit is on the inside like a river of living water. Now, let me also point out that this is not totally new for New Testament believers, because the Old Testament believers also had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, just not to the same degree that we get through the New Covenant. But they definitely had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They could not have come to faith. They could not have lived by faith without the indwelling Holy Spirit. So they definitely had the Spirit. Peter refers to the Spirit indwelling the prophets. The book of Numbers refers to Joshua having the Spirit in him. So definitely the Holy Spirit indwelt Old Testament believers. But Christ's gift of the Spirit is a new ministry of the Holy Spirit that comes with greater influences in the hearts of God's people. So think of it this way. In the Old Testament, the saints had the Spirit like a small stream of water. With the coming of the New Covenant, we get the Spirit as a flowing river. So you can see that it's a greater flow of the Spirit's grace and work in our heart. But they still had the indwelling Holy Spirit, just not to the same degree. Now notice also in verse 38 here that Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So what is required for you to get the Spirit as a river flowing within you? What's required? Belief, right? He who believes in me. When does that happen? When you're converted. There's no idea of you, well, you become a believer and then you seek for the Holy Spirit and baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing. Some believers get it and some don't. It's not that idea at all. Those who believe, they get the Spirit in their innermost being flowing as rivers of living water. So all believers receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. So it takes place at their conversion. Now this indwelling ministry of the Spirit is very powerful. It's very necessary for us. The Holy Spirit is Spirit of truth. So he helps us to understand the Word of God. He illuminates our minds. His sanctifying influences help us to fight sin and grow in our assurance of salvation, and helps us to pray. He seals us for our future glorification. All this is the work of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we get it in a greater capacity than the Old Testament saints. I love what J.C. Ryle said about this. He said, "There must not only be the work of Christ for us, but the work of the Holy Spirit in us. There must not only be a title to heaven purchased for us by the blood of Christ, but also a preparation for heaven wrought in us by the Spirit of Christ. So this is part of the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We also see that what happens to us at the Holy when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit is not only does the Spirit indwell us, He also imparts to us a spiritual gift. So every believer gets a spiritual gift, and that's part of the blessing that comes when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit imparted a spiritual gift, and in this case, it was the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues, we believe, biblically, was a temporary gift. It expired by the end of the apostolic age. It involved a supernatural ability to speak in a known human language that you had never studied or learned. So, for example, does anybody know Swahili? Good. I'll use that as an example. If you started speaking Swahili, that would be the gift of tongues. You're speaking a known human language that you had never learned. That's what happened on Pentecost. And I think the book of 1 Corinthians echoes the same type of gift. Okay? You never studied it, but now you're able to speak it. So the gift of tongues today is not that. It's an unintelligible form of a gibberish. I've read reports where linguists have recorded people speaking in tongues and examined them to see if there's any evidence of a language present, and there is none. So the gift of tongues today, is as it's being practiced, is not the biblical gift of tongues. It's a counterfeit experience. So we have to understand that the gift of tongues given on the day of Pentecost fit the age in which it began. It was a gift that was given certainly to the early church, but eventually was expired and is no longer functioning today, as other gifts like the gift of healing and the gift of miracles, things like that. But one other point I want to make here in verse in Acts 2:4, notice they're also filled with the Holy Spirit. So our Pentecostal friends also will say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in conjunction with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in this case, it was. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is where you take the gift, that the spiritual gift that you receive when you're baptized in the Spirit, and you use it under the influence and the power of the Spirit to bless other people. That's the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit only occurs once when you're converted. The filling of the Holy Spirit should be repeated, and it's ongoing, should be ongoing in the Christian life. They're not the same thing. But on Pentecost, they are both united in that event. But we should understand them in general to be two separate ministries of the Holy Spirit. Take, for example, the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be like putting gasoline in your car. So you put the gasoline in there. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is like the ignition that starts the spark that causes the explosion and power to come forth to move the car forward. The baptism gives you the gift. The filling of the Holy Spirit empowers the use of the gift. Two separate ministries of the Holy Spirit, in my understanding. We also read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, where Paul is itemizing some of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. And he says, all do not speak with tongues, do they? And the implied answer from the Greek is no. All do not speak in tongues. Now, our Pentecostal brothers and friends will say that this is something that every believer can do. No, the Spirit doesn't give tongues to every believer in the first century. He doesn't give them at all today, I don't think. But he didn't give them to every believer in the first century. So to say that, according to the Pentecostal view, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a subsequent event, a second blessing, and the sign that you have been baptized is that you speak in tongues, to me, doesn't fit with Scripture as I understand it. It certainly doesn't today, because I don't think the gift of tongues is being given. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. This is an important point. Every believer, when you get converted, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You're immersed in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. You've been given at least one spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, Paul says, "By one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." The Spirit is sovereign. He chooses the gift he wants to give you. And every believer has received at least one spiritual gift. Now, that's an interesting observation, because I think in many ways it should make us think, what is my spiritual gift and am I using it for building up the body of Christ? Because that's why he gives us spiritual gifts, so that we can edify one another. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you using your spiritual gift for the building up of the body of Christ? See, that's why the Spirit gives us a gift, is because it's so that we can minister to one another. So this is kind of a challenging thought, but it's a good application for us to think in terms of that. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not only the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us, but he also imparts to us a spiritual gift. The filling of the Holy Spirit enables us to use that to bless others. He empowers that gift. That's my understanding of it. So, back into Acts chapter 2, verse 4, you see that on the day of Pentecost, again, a very unique historical event, they received the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they were given the gift of tongues, and they spoke with other tongues. And people that were gathered in Jerusalem from all these other areas around Israel were hearing them speak in their own language. So it was quite a miracle. So that's one of the aspects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that we all get a spiritual gift. And may the Lord energize us to use that gift to be a blessing to other people. And there's one other aspect of the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit, and that is when we're baptized in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit unites all believers together in the body of Christ. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now, I use the New American Standard, and I think there's a better translation. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." They use a preposition, by. That is not accurate in my view. It's a possible translation of the little Greek word in, but I don't think it's the proper preposition in English to use here, because that seems to say that the Spirit does the baptizing. But that's not every other use of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. It's Christ is the doing the baptizing. He baptized us in the Spirit. But if you use the word by, now this is an entirely different thing, where the Spirit is baptizing us. I don't think that's correct. So I think, for example, the ESV is more accurate when it says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized, i.e. by Christ, into one body." So one of the things that happens when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit is that we are united with every other believer within the spiritual body of Christ. And if you look at this particular verse, who all were baptized? We were all baptized. This is not a second experience that only some Christians get. No, all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it would occur at their conjunction, at their conversion. So in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. So all believers get the baptism at their conversion, not later on where only some get the baptism. We're all baptized in the Spirit when we come to faith. He goes on to add, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is another reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When we drink something, where does it go? It goes in us, right? You drink a cup of coffee. Coffee goes in you. We have all been made to drink of one Spirit. So the Spirit comes into us. So it's another reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But notice again, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were all baptized into one body. So it's not a second blessing experience. It's a conversion experience that every believer receives. So just to kind of throw up a quick comparison of the meaning of the baptism in the Holy Spirit between the Pentecostal, and I'll call it the non-Pentecostal view, is number one, the Pentecostal view is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second blessing. The biblical view, as I would say, it happens at conversion. I think that's what the Bible teaches. Secondly, the Pentecostal view is only some believers get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we have seen clearly that all believers get the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the sign for the Pentecostals that you've been baptized with the Spirit is you start speaking in tongues. And yet the Bible is clear in my mind that tongues have expired, and it's not a gift given to every believer anyway back in the first century. It was only given to some. Happened to be given to all those at Pentecost, but it was not given to all believers anyway. And that gift, I believe, has expired. So the sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit and whatever manifestations there are of His indwelling. The Pentecostals also believe the baptism in the Holy Spirit is associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures seem to say they are separate and distinct. You only get the baptism once when you're converted. But like Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, it's a command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing thing we should pursue in the Christian life. So they're totally definitely different in scope and in nature. So that's my understanding of the baptism in the Holy Spirit that Jesus performs upon believers right when they believe, when they're converted. But we have to also go back and deal with this other phrase. What does it mean when John says that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire? What's the fire referring to now? So there are different views. There's always different views of these things. Some think that the fire refers to the tongues of fire that occur at Acts chapter 2, verse 3. When this physical manifestation of a tongue-like object of fire that settles upon all the disciples when they're speaking in tongues. I have no idea what that's doing there or whether they were aware of it over their head or whatever, but many think the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire refers to that tongues of fire that was settling on them. That's possible. I don't think it's the best interpretation, but it's possible. The second view is that the fire here refers to judgment. So Christ will baptize the repentant ones with the Holy Spirit, but the unrepentant with fire. He will immerse them in judgment, in fire. Now, the context heavily supports this particular view. Remember in verse 7, John the Baptist said, speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then in verse 10, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And later, verse 12, "He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So now, Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and fire. So what fire is in the context? The fire of judgment, the fire of hell, eternal fire. So that's a strong possibility for interpreting this. So the baptism of Christ, there's a kind that goes for believers, and there's another kind that goes for unbelievers. It's kind of like a double baptism, depending upon whether they have faith or not. But there is a third view of the fire here in verse 11, and that is, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And the fire here refers to the refining, purifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like He will baptize you with a fiery, purifying spirit, would be the third idea. Now, the support of this one is that Jesus seems to be talking to the repentant ones in verse 11. John seems to be talking to repentant ones. So that would make sense that it's a refining fire of the Spirit and sanctifying God's people is kind of in view. Also, in the Greek, there's one preposition governing two nouns. And in the Greek syntax, that seemingly says that the two nouns of the Spirit and fire are joined together in some way. They're not totally separate and distinct, but His baptism is of the Spirit and fire that are joined together, like a purifying spirit. You're baptized with a purifying fiery spirit. And the concept of fire is oftentimes used in the Old Testament for purification. Malachi, "He will purify the sons of Levi with fire." So that idea works as well. So it's kind of a toss-up on what John meant when he said that Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And sometimes in Scripture, I think things are presented in such an intentional way that more than one thought can be associated with it. And in this case, I would probably join the second and third view and say they could refer to both the fire of judgment and the refining fire, the purifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's my two cents on the fire. And then let's move on quickly to verse 12. John the Baptist now concludes his comments with a reference to salvation and judgment again. So he says, referring to Christ, "His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor. And He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So here John is saying when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, He has His winnowing fork in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor. Now, back in the old days, whenever they harvested their grain, the first thing they had to do is to thresh the stalks of grain. And they would do that by taking them to a flat area, maybe it's made out of rock, a rock slab, or maybe dirt that's pounded down. But they would put all the stalks of grain there, and they would start beating it with sticks or a flail, or they would get an animal to walk over it, maybe carrying a threshing, some kind of a threshing board, and they would break up the stalk and try to break up the husk from the grain, the chaff from the grain. And they would go around and around until they had broken all that down. Then the owner would take a winnowing fork and he would scoop up all of that stalk and chaff and grain, and he would throw it up into the air, and the wind would blow the lighter stuff away. The chaff, the stalk would be blown away. And he would just do that repeatedly until all he had left on the floor was grain. And then he would gather all that up and put it in his barn, and then he would burn all the chaff and get rid of it. That's what John has in mind. And now he applies it to the coming ministry of Jesus Christ. He will come and probably hear. It's interesting that John is now being given a prophecy, if you will, of Christ's second coming. So Christ comes with his winnowing fork in his hand. He comes to his threshing floor, where the good, the believers and the unbelievers have been gathered, and he has threshed it all, and then he begins to sift it. He begins to throw all that up into the air, and all the chaff, all the unbelievers are separated from his people, the grain. And the wind blows them away, and you find this great separation between the grain and the chaff. And with the grain, that's precious to him. The saints are precious. And he gathers them all up and he takes them to his barn for safekeeping and security, because he delights in his grain. The chaff are being discarded. And so he'll sweep all the chaff up where it's been scattered, sweep it up into a pile, and he'll ignite it and burn it till it's gone. And this is basically similar to what will happen when Christ comes back. There'll be a great sifting of mankind, a great separation. And later on, Jesus will speak of that in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And so Christ will emphasize this theme several times in his own teaching ministry, that there is a day coming that it will be a great separation of the sheep and the goats, of the wheat and the chaff, and God's people will be brought into his barn, and oh, what a barn it will be. It will be those mansions that our Lord has made, or however you want to understand it, on the new heavens and the new earth. And in all of this, they will be with him forever and ever. But unbelievers will be cast into hell, the place of unquenchable fire, of eternal fire, and there they will never escape. Is this not a reason for any who might be here this morning who have never humbled your soul and acknowledged your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you? Do you not realize the fate that awaits you if you continue to harden your hearts against the only one who in his great love has provided a way of rescue and salvation for you? Oh, we would call upon you to confess your faith, confess your sins, repent and turn to Christ, because he's promised to receive you with open arms. Well, as we wrap up this this section from John the Baptist's teaching. I want to just remind you again that John himself gives us an incredible example to follow in his godly humility, that we should live with hearts that want to give all the glory to Christ and bring none of the glory to ourselves. Jesus said that those with the servant's hearts are greatest in his kingdom. And it's humility that Christ values above all things. Dr. William Carey, the great missionary to India, was dying and he lay sick on his bed. And a few days before he actually died, he was visited by a friend by the name of Mr. Duff. And Mr. Duff came into the room and started talking with John Carey. And he started telling him of what a distinguished career you have done. Look at all your accomplishments. You've done this and this and this. And finally, Dr. Carey interrupted him. And he said, Mr. Duff, you've been speaking about Dr. Carey this, Dr. Carey that. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior. And it's interesting that on his tombstone, William Carey had etched these words, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. That's the kind of humility that should characterize all of us, a desire to exalt Christ and get out from under this loathsome self-esteem and wanting to elevate me and see how big I can be and how important I am and how much I can be praised. None of that. Give the glory to Christ. Thank God for His grace, because all that we have comes from His kindness, and we should praise Him for it. Well, Christ, the Messianic King, will come and will die on the cross to save His people from their sins and secure for them the grace of this baptism in the Holy Spirit that will give us gifts and equip us with the indwelling Holy Spirit, unite us to the body of Christ that we might serve Him and bring Him glory and seek to exalt His name. He will gather us one day into His barn, into heaven, and we belong to Him and will be with Him forever and ever. And that is our blessed hope. So as we now turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, the blessing of our salvation, the blessing of this baptism in the Holy Spirit that all believers have already received, and the hope of heaven all come by way of the cross. It comes because Jesus Christ came as the sinless Son of God, and He bore our sins and suffered in our place and bore the fire, the hell, the wrath, the curse of God that we deserve, so that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. So this is our opportunity just to focus our attention upon the cross of Christ and just remember what unworthy sinners we are and what we deserve by nature. And that is the wrath of God. We are children of wrath by nature. And then look at the mercy and the grace, the love and the kindness of Jesus Christ, that He came to die for us, that we might be saved and be with Him forever and ever. So this is our time just to praise Jesus. Express your love to Him, your thankfulness to Him for all that He has done to save us from our sins.